Cooked today. I got food on it. My wife put me on a special diet, and I got caught today. She said, "Have you been on your diet this morning?" I said, "Yes." She said, "What's that on your shirt?" I went, "I don't know how that got there." It was just too hard to resist in the fellowship hall. So we want to invite you too. In the second service, you may not know that there is a fellowship time that takes place before service, and there's snacks in there and things to drink. You're welcome to come. It's a good way to bridge relationships between first service, second service. You'll get to meet people maybe that you don't know. We have some pictures for Church Outside the Wall. Here's two. There's Frank in the first service. He goes to first service, and he's trimming the grass over at Nancy and Dave's house. You know, Dave's had a broken heel, and so the church has been helping out there. In fact, the youth are going there tonight and going to be mowing and moving a wood pile around. And so we're just lending a hand. And then who's that guy over there? Where's he at? Where's Steve at? Look, he's got his foot propped up back there with that green cast. I'll tell you what, that's a nose-up attitude right there. He drove to meet me for lunch this week. And I said, "How do you drive with that cast? You know, it's all gas and no brakes." Right? All gas. So praise the Lord. But things are going well there. We have some pictures from the men's retreat we promised you from last week. So here's some photos. Just how many guys does it take to set up a tent, right? There you go. And here's just some photos for those who went, those who didn't go. Just there's Frank and Jensen and Paul, the fishermen. And there we go. There's the fish. That fish weighed 20 pounds. That's what I heard. They even weighed it, right? Oh, gosh. We had a lot of good food and fellowship. That's a cannon that we shot people out of? No, Josh brought that. That's a telescope. Can you believe that? That's a telescope. We got to look at the stars at night. We wish the moon had been out so we could see that, but it was just a great, great evening and had some good worship and times around the campfire. I want to thank Josh for taking some of these photos for us and capturing the moment. There's breakfast and just times to reflect around the fire. We also had some good teaching from at nighttime, but that fire felt real good. It got down to about 46 degrees, so we were warming up around the fire. Grady spoke to us about taking the next step of faith. He's going to be with us the middle of November again, but it was a great time. We want to thank all of you who helped with that event. And hopefully a time of great ministry. We're going to continue our series this morning on our pastor's DNA. You have your little insert in your program. You can see where we've been already. We're doing acrostic with the word pastor. And we started with the P and talked about the importance of people and prayer and the spirit of protection from leadership that God gives us. A, attitude, nose-up attitude. The higher our attitude, or the more nose-up we are, the higher our altitude, right? And when we get altitude, it gives us the big picture. We also talked about the S, servant, a servant's heart, and that serving is not an obligation, but it's an opportunity. And then last week, we had Rob with us, and he didn't even know what we were ministering on. And what did he do? He just piggybacked that sermon, didn't he? And he gave us the key on a higher level of servitude, and that is the stewardship of a servant, and that we would transfer everything over to God, that everything we have belongs to Him. Amen? And so I hope you got a hold of that. And today we're gonna continue on, and we're gonna move to the letter T, and you can just write in there as we go. We're gonna first start with the word team. Team. I don't know if you figured it out yet, but my DNA is all about team. I believe plurality of leadership is the template for the church, and you have a history of it, and I believe God's taken us even to a whole new level. In our text that we've been looking at, you'll even see team in that text as we've read it each week. 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4, do you see it? To the elders among you. That's not singular, that's plural, right? More than one. I appeal to you as a fellow elder. I'm part of this. I'm just one of many, he says. A witness of Christ's suffering, who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds. Not singular, plural. Do we have just one shepherd here, or do we have many? See, you're looking up here, you think this platform, that's it. No. Leadership is not just here, leadership's out here. God is raising up within this body, I believe, shepherds, people who care for the flock. I've seen you do it. God even anoints you, has called you out for that purpose. Watching over the flock, not because we must, but because we are willing, as God wants you to be. Not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd, how many chief shepherds are there? There we have singularity, don't we? One chief shepherd, but many under shepherds. And when the chief shepherd appears, we will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Now this thread moves throughout Scripture. You can see it everywhere you look. In Acts 14:23, Paul and Barnabas did what? They appointed elders, plural. They appointed elders in each church with prayer and fasting, committing them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. In Acts 20, Paul calls for the elders of Ephesus, plurality. He's calling for the elders to come. He's on his way to Jerusalem. They spend time praying together, shedding tears together. It was an awesome moment when leadership got together. And of course, we all know James 5:14, don't we? When you're sick, what do? What's the scripture say? You call for the elders of the church. Is that right? In Titus, Paul writes to young Titus. They've been starting a new work there. And what does he say? He says, the reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders. Appoint elders in every town as I directed you. And then he begins to tell us what this eldership looks like. What kind of people are we looking for? He says, an elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer manages God's household, interchangeable term, elders or overseers, we must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, we must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Now, if you're an elder in leadership, when you read that list, you have to wipe the sweat off your brow. Is that right? Wow, what a list. Who are we looking for? Where do you get those people at? I read that once in a church, and a brother said to me, man, we're going to have to send out for elders. Glory to God. Well, what we're not looking for perfect people, but we're looking for those whose hearts are turned in this direction. And it's not where you've been, but it's where you are today. In Titus 1, 7 through 9, we talk about team. It's all about team, isn't it? That's what we're going to be talking about this morning. That's the T in pastor, team. As I was reading this scripture, I thought about the team that God has established here. And if you haven't figured it out yet, I'm not the Lone Ranger. And I don't want to be. I believe whatever we're going to do here, we're going to do through plurality of leadership. Amen? My DNA is to surround myself with people who can be part of the team, have a team approach. Paul talked about this in 1 Corinthians 12, didn't he? He began to talk about the church and how she's supposed to function. The analogy he uses is so simple to understand. In verse 12, he says, for as the body is one and has many members, all the members of that one body, being many, are one body. So also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we've all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but it is many members. Plurality. It's everywhere. God didn't call us to be islands to ourselves. He called us to work together as a team. Amen? Greg and Kelly, myself, and Tim, a couple weeks ago, we went to a luncheon at Central Community Church, and we had the opportunity to listen to Steve Dickey. Steve's been in the news a little bit. You know, the atheists are pretty upset because he's considered the chaplain of the Wichita Shockers basketball team, the men's basketball team, And they don't like that. So they call him now the character coach. He's the character coach for the Wichita Shockers. And he was our guest speaker that day. And he began to share with us kind of the inside workings of the team. And he said one of the things that drives this team is this phrase right here. We are better together. We are better together. Before every game, at the end of every game, they say those words over and over again. We are better together. And he began talking about this team sport and what makes a team great. And he said, you know, in a team sport, it's not one player, but it's many. Amen? So I got to thinking, what makes us better together as leadership? And I want to give you just a few principles this morning. They will apply even in your marriage, in any relationship you have, because everything we do, I believe, works by team. The first thing, we're better together because we're wiser together. Amen? Is that true? We're wiser together. Amen. There's not one person here who has all the wisdom, is that right? But God has dispersed it out among us. In Proverbs 15:22, without counsel, plans fail, but with many advisors, they succeed. Wow. Proverbs 19:20, listen to counsel and receive instruction that you may be wise in your latter days. I don't know how many times I've come into a meeting and I'm pretty well set on what I want. I've got my agenda. I know where we're going. Man, I said, this is it. Everybody's going to be excited about this. And then you sit together in the group and pretty soon you start hearing from others. And how many times have I walked out of that meeting in a totally different direction? Because, see, we're wiser together. The Bible talks about the manifold wisdom of God. What's that mean? Many-sided. It's many-sided. And depending on where you're standing, you see it in a different way. Well, God brings us together collectively because we can stand in different places and we can be wiser together as we listen to the counsel of others. What is it that keeps us from doing that? It's insecurity, isn't it? And pride and arrogance. Man, I'm the leader, bless God. I've got the vision for the day. Hey, listen, you're a fool if you don't listen to others, because they could see things maybe that you can't see. How about this? We are safer together. We're better together because we're safer together. Is that true? Is there safety? Yeah, there is. Proverbs 11:14 says, in the abundance of counselors, there is safety. A good team brings accountability. Is that right? They ask the right questions. You don't surround yourself with yes people. You want people who maybe see things a little different than you. Man, that's the beauty of the diversity of the body of Christ. And that's where we find our unity. Have you ever thought about this? We often talk about cults, you know, these cults that we see. You know one of the common denominators of a cult? They have one leader. They don't have a plurality of leadership in a cult. No, it's one person who takes it. You can just go down the list. You can think of all the major cults. It's one person took that point position. Listen, I believe God's calling us for safety purposes to bring together, you know, a plurality of leadership in the church. It's not a solo. It's an orchestra. Amen. I love solos, don't you? They're beautiful. But boy, when you bring an orchestra together, you bring the choir together, man, that kicks it up a notch, doesn't it? Well, we can do things together we can't do by ourselves. James Sawyer at Western Baptist Seminary did a study. He found this to be true. Churches that have a pastor with no true plurality of leadership and accountability have a disproportionately higher number of moral failures than those who do not. There's safety in the team. How many of you have blind spots in your life? Am I the only one? Yeah. You ever been driving and you looked in your rearview mirror and you didn't see anything and you pulled out and guess what? There was somebody in your blind spot, right? Now, if you're married, you don't have to worry about that. You know that's true, don't you? Joe? Look out, be careful. You know, that's a good thing, isn't it? It's a good thing. Times it's annoying, but other times it's for your safety, right? Because people can see things that you can't see. How's that going to happen if you're standing all by yourself? I need to be surrounded by people who see my blind spots and who love me enough who will speak those things into my life. Now, these are people who love you and care about you. They don't mean you harm. They're there for your profit. That's why God established this template. Everything Jesus did had to do with plurality. He sent the disciples out two by two. Now, wouldn't it be better to send them out one by one? Wouldn't you cover twice the ground? No. It's about, that was important. He saw the plurality of leadership. One time he sent out 70. When Jesus left, he could have found one good guy to take his place. He didn't do that, did he? No. He created a plurality of leadership in the church, and which took it to a whole new place. I've been saved many times by listening to the team and not just following my own way, even though I think, boy, I've got the answer. Maybe not. So many times I come into a meeting, I hear the counsel of others, and I go, well, now that changes everything. Wow, what a gift that is to the church. How about this? We're better together because we have less stress together. Is that right? Or we're safer together and we have less stress together. Here's the best example I know of that. And you know this story well. It's found in Exodus, the 18th chapter. Moses is ministering to the children of Israel, and he's doing all the work. And you know the story. Let me read it to you. So when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did for the people, he said, what is this thing you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit and all the people stand before you from morning until evening? Moses said to his father-in-law, because the people come to me and inquire of God. They need me. That's a problem sometimes with leadership. We like people to need us. And people come up, man, Pastor, I don't know what I'd be without you. Yeah. Boy, it feels kind of good, doesn't it? It's the most dangerous thing people can say. You need to point them back to God. Listen, I'm here as an under-shepherd, but God's the one. He's the chief shepherd, right? And we need to be careful because it feeds our pride and our, you know, that ego inside of us. We like that. Moses said to his father-in-law, because the people come to me. And when they have a difficulty, they come to me and I judge between one and another and I make known the statutes of God and his laws. So Moses' father-in-law said to him, you ready for this? The thing that you do is not good. Really? I thought it was good. Isn't he giving counsel to people? The word of God. He says, it's not good. The way you're doing it is not good. Both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out. For this thing is too much for you. You are not able to perform it by yourself. Listen now to my voice. I will give you counsel and God will be with you. Stand before God and for the people so that you may bring the difficulties to God. You shall teach them the statutes and the laws and show them the way in which they must walk and the work they must do. Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of ten. What a plan he gives him in verse 23. If you do this thing, and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure, and all the people will also go to their place in peace. Listen, we're better together because I believe it eliminates stress. We can do more together than we can ever do by ourselves. Just over in the 17th chapter, you know what happened? They were fighting the Amalekites, right? The Amalekites were coming, the children of Israel. They would get behind the children of Israel and they would pick off the weak. They would pick off the stragglers. And Moses saw this and he said, Joshua, we got to do something about this. And so he sends him out to fight the Amalekites. You know the story, don't you? And Moses goes up to the mountain. He's gonna watch this thing. And he goes up to the mountain. Aaron goes with him. And Ur goes with him. And they notice something that as Moses lifted up the staff, they prevailed over the Amalekites. But when the staff went down, what happened? The Amalekites prevailed. Only one problem. Anybody ever tried to hold a staff up over your head for a whole day? Can't do it, can you? And so what happened? Aaron and Ur did their part. They got underneath that staff and they held up Moses' arms. And they were able to prevail. What are you talking about? We're talking about plurality of leadership. Everybody had a part. No one man could do this thing. Nobody could take the credit for that victory. It was a team effort. And God has called us to team. Amen? Here's something else. We're better together because we're stronger together. Is that right? We're stronger together. Ecclesiastes 4:12. Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. Together we are stronger. See, the enemy likes nothing better than get us off by ourselves. But when we get together, he's got problems, doesn't he? Because we're stronger together. How about this? We're better together because we're more gifted together. Amen? We're more gifted together. Isn't that what Paul said? Yeah, he said, hey, the foot can't say to the eye, I have no need of you. You know, the eye can't say to the hand, I have no need of you. No, the body needs all the parts working together, all the gifts working together. And where do we get that? Is it a one-man show? No. God's called us together on purpose, collectively, through plurality, that the body of Christ might be cared for, that we might, for the common good of the body. It's not one person. It's many people coming together. We are more gifted together. I don't have all the gifts. It's like the Shockers basketball team. There's not one. You can't win the game with one player, can you? It takes the whole team, and they all have special gifts, don't they, that they bring to the table. It's the same way in this church and every church. And God meant for it to be that way, because we're going to be more gifted together. Ephesians 4:16 says, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share. This causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. He didn't say, you know, hey, bring in some charismatic leader and we'll build up the body. No, no. It's all the parts doing their share. That's a healthy church. And what are they going to do? They're going to build themselves up in love. And that leads us to the last reason that we're better together. We love together. We can love together in a way that we can't do by ourselves. Steve Dickey said something at the luncheon that I thought was pretty awesome. He asked the question, what takes a team from a good team to a great team? So there are a lot of good teams, but what makes a good team great? And he talked about a study that was done by Harvard University, and they found the answer that they found first puzzled them. They thought, surely this is not the answer. But they researched it over and over again and kept coming back to this one point. What makes a good team great is love. You ever watch the Shockers play? Do they love each other? Have you ever watched them, how they interact together? They love each other. You know one thing? He was talking about a team where they take the players. They'll take each player and they'll go to the hometown of one of the other players and the whole team goes. And that player is responsible to take them all around their community and tell them where they grew up and what all happened in their lives. What would happen after you went through the whole team and did that? Would you have cohesion? You would, wouldn't you? Yeah, once you, because then you start to know people. Hey, this is where he grew up. This is what made him who he is. And pretty soon you become one together. That sounds like the church, doesn't it? But love is the thing, he said. In great teams, there's a book that was written recently in the business world called Good to Great. You ever heard of it? Good to Great. That was a research project done by a professor with his graduate students. They took companies. And they want to know what made a company great. They took Gillette, companies like that. They researched them. And they separate them out in two groups, good companies, great companies. What was the common denominator of great companies? Again, they did the research and thought it was flawed. And they did it again. But the answer was the same. It was servitude. It was servitude. Doing things for your customers, not just for your bottom line. That's what made companies great. During that time when that book first came out, companies would hold the book up. My company did the same thing. We would go to corporate meetings. Good to great. We're going to go from good to great. And I was in a meeting once where everything they were saying was contrary to that book. So I raised my hand in the meeting. I said, I just want to know, has anybody read this book? I come to find out they liked the title, but they'd never read the book because what was in the book was the opposite of what they were doing. Everybody wants to go from good to great, but do they want to take the road to get there? Because in reality, it's love and serving others. That's what makes us great. Well, we're building a team here, and as you know, our team is under construction. And I believe God's calling people, going to be calling people out. Kenny Graham this morning committed to us. He's going to be our new men's ministry director. And so we're pretty excited about that. Amen. We've been praying that he would do that. And there's going to be other opportunities. God's putting together a team here. And it's he's building it. We're not building it. He's building it. And I believe that through this plurality of teamship and leadership, we're going to be better together. Amen. Now, here's the second T I want to give you real quickly, and I know our time is slipping away from us. But I want to give you this second T because it's pretty big. Because this team is going to be a team that understands tears. It understands tears. A team with tears. Now, I don't know how you feel about tears. Probably you were raised, you know, big boys don't cry. But I believe in our leadership team, we have weeping shepherds. And we need that. Now, you might be like, I love this, one of my favorite pictures of President Bush. Sometimes for some of us, tears make us uncomfortable. Is that right? The guys are especially that way, aren't we? When people start crying, whoa, let's back up here. You know, I'm a little uncomfortable with all these tears. Well, not all tears are equal. I want to give you some facts about tears real quick. There are three types of tears. First is what we call basal tears. Basal tears, everybody has. They keep your eyes wet. And if you have dry eye, you're not doing well with basal tears. And you got to buy what they call them, artificial tears, right? You put them in your eyes because you need that to have healthy eyes. Everybody's got that. There's also reflex tears. Reflex tears are like when you get sand in your eye. Or you peel an onion, right? And you start, yeah, that's called a reflex tear. Even a lot of God's creation in the animal kingdom, they have those kind of tears. You ever heard of crocodile tears? Oh, he's crying crocodile tears. Did you know crocodiles have big tears? In fact, when they eat, they have tears. But they're not emotional tears. They have multiple eyelids. And so they have these giant tears, and that's where that came from. Boy, he's just crying crocodile tears. But this third tier is what we're talking about this morning. It's emotional tears. And church, this is what makes us human. This is what makes us partakers of God's nature, is these human tears. It makes us unique that we are able to respond emotionally through tears. Here's the problem today that I see. We become a tearless society. We don't weep anymore. We're numb. Things don't move us like they used to move us. We're almost emotionless. Throughout Scripture, there's a connection between hard-heartedness and the absence of tears. There are two things I see that are absent among God's people today, and even in my own life, I've had to seek the Lord in this. Two things. One is an absence of joy and a lack of tears. An absence of joy and a lack of tears. You can tell a lot about someone by what makes them laugh and what moves their hearts to tears. Jesus came upon the city of Jerusalem one day. It's recorded for us in Luke, the 19th chapter. It says, as he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept. Now, this, according to Strong's Concordance, this is a pretty strong word. It means to sob, to wail aloud. I mean, Jesus was sobbing over the city. The Son of God, a man, a guy, weeping loudly over the city. He wept over it. He said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. He began to prophetically speak over them. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's visitation. Question, when's the last time you cried over a city? When's the last time you cried over the lost? When's the last time your heart has been moved to tears? There's another time Jesus cried. It was in Luke 11. His friend Lazarus had died, and Jesus came upon the scene. Some thought he was a little late. He should have came earlier. Maybe Lazarus wouldn't have died. But he came upon the scene, and when Jesus saw his sister weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. You see, we're partakers of that nature. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. Here's the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. Jesus was moved emotionally with tears. Now, just so you know, women cry twice as much as men. Statistically, they do. They cry. Their sessions of tears are twice as long as men. But men have bigger tear ducts than women do. That's why sometimes our tears don't come out as easily, because we're able to hold it a little longer. Women quickly, you know, they're very sensitive. That's why we came up with this thing that big boys don't cry. Men don't cry. Well, Jesus cried. In fact, I think that I can remember a time in my life where I didn't cry. I didn't smile. My wife will tell you there was a time in my life I was so hard-hearted. I didn't have any emotion at all in my life. And then God got a hold of me, and guess what happened? Now I can't stop crying. I can't watch the news without crying. I'm crying for people I don't even know. What is that? You say, well, you're just a sissy. No, I'm not. It's just God. It's the nature of God in us. When the closer you get to Him, the more your heart will be broken. When's the last time your heart broke over the lost? Or a lost friend or a lost neighbor? Have you ever wept for them? How about the life of the unborn that seems to be worthless today? Do you weep over that? Oh, no, that's a side issue. Your heart needs to be broken over these things. How about the hungry, the homeless, the widow, the depressed, the oppressed? Do you weep over such things? When you're driving down the street and you see it, does it move your heart at all? Have we become so hard that we're no longer moved by such things? How would you like to have been Captain Crisfield's on April 19, 1995, the Oklahoma City bombing? He found this one-year-old little girl, Bailey Alman was her name. He pulled her out of the rubble. It became a famous picture as he carried her from the rubble. She was still alive at the time, but she died later. The first responders, some of them could only cry. It was a natural reaction. It's what makes us human, right, when we see such loss. Sometimes I think we've gotten so hard, we don't feel things anymore. I believe God wants to change that. Many ask the question, where was God that day? If you were a mother or a father of a child in that daycare center, how would you have felt that day when the life of your child, you dropped them off the daycare that morning like you'd done many times before, but you didn't know that this morning you wouldn't be picking up your child? And it'd be easy to say, wouldn't it? Why, God? Where were you, God? If you ever get a chance to go down to Oklahoma City, I encourage you to go through the museum. Before you enter, you're going to see a statue outside the museum. It's a picture of Christ, and He's crying. And it just says, and Jesus wept. It's the answer. Where, what? He said, I was here. I was here. I was weeping. I was suffering with you. Have you ever heard Jesus cry? It's an intimate thing, isn't it? You know, God's more sad than mad. He weeps over us. In fact, He so cherishes your tears, He puts them in a bottle. He saves your tears. What kind of God is this? Well, He's sure no wimp. There's something in His heart that He's wanting to share with us. And God's wanting to restore to the church, I believe, the ability to weep once again. Unless we are willing to sow in tears, we will never reap in joy. I want to close with this scripture. It's Psalms 126, verses 5 and 6. It says this, those who sow with tears will reap with songs of joy, and those who go out weeping, carrying seeds to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with them. And you got to understand something about this text. Here were the children of Israel. These were the only seeds they had left. They had a choice. They could eat them or sow them. The concern was if they sow them and the crop doesn't come up, it's over. But if they sow them and a crop comes, they'll have food to eat. And so the scripture says they sowed them with tears. And later they reaped with joy. I want you to understand something today, that God's calling us to sow in tears. And we're going to reap in joy. Do you believe that? In fact, this morning we're going to gather around the table of the Lord. And I want you to know that this table is a table of tears. It's a table of suffering. Christ shed His blood for us. And what's He say? He went to the cross for the joy that was set before Him. How did He get to the joy? He went through the suffering first, didn't He? So today, as we gather around the table, I want to encourage you. I want to encourage you to pray a prayer. Now, you got to trust God to pray this prayer. Go ahead, dear. Ask God. And I've had to ask God. I remember a time in my life when I said, God, would you protect me so that people can't hurt me anymore? And you know, I just felt the Lord, well, Joe, you don't really want that. Because if you can't be hurt, you're going to be hard-hearted. I don't want to answer that prayer. Here's the prayer God wants to answer. Lord, would you give me a soft heart, a tender heart? Would you give me a heart that feels what you feel? Because the Bible says in the church, we're going to weep with those who weep, and we're going to rejoice with those who rejoice. Somehow I think the two go together. We're going to weep, and we're going to have tears and joy. And I believe sometimes tears come first, and they're followed by joy. That's what this table is. That's what it represents for us. And so I encourage you today as you come to the table, pray that prayer. God, don't let me be hard-hearted anymore. Make me tender and sensitive to what's going on around me. Help me care about others in such a way that maybe, you know, I haven't had a good cry in a long time. Maybe I need that. Because we made it all about us. We cry for ourselves, but what about crying for others? That's what Jesus did. And I believe if we're partakers of His nature, He's going to give that Spirit to us today. Amen? Are you ready for that? Can you pray that prayer today? Lord, would you give me back my tears? Give me back my tears. Lord, let me feel what you feel. What a better place to do that than here at this table. As we partake of the bread, we're going to dip it into the cup, and then we're going to partake of it. I invite you to come down the center aisle and then make your way up the sides and find your seat again. When we're through, we're going to stick around. We're going to have time of prayer. And if you be patient, if take advantage of this moment. If you'd say, you know, Pastor, I've gotten so hard. I don't even weep over my marriage anymore. I don't weep over my children anymore. I've just gotten so hard. They came to Jesus one day and said, why did God allow Moses to give a certificate of divorce? What was Jesus' reply? In the beginning, it was not so. But because of the hardness of your hearts, God permitted it. That's what it's all about. So we want to be a church, and our DNA is leadership. We don't want to have hard hearts. We want to have soft hearts. I pray that you could do the same today. Would you? Would you make that your prayer? Father, I offer this congregation to you this morning. We are better together. You've called us together. And Lord, I believe you're giving us tears. You're giving us our tears back. Lord, we want to weep over one another, those we love, the lost, the discouraged. Lord, would you this week give us opportunities to experience what you experienced over Jerusalem. Lord, make this a church, a weeping church, that will sow in tears but reap in joy. In Jesus' name, amen. We invite you to come. Thank you. you stand with me, please? I want you to go today with the understanding of God's incredible love for you. He doesn't just hold you in the palm of his hand. He's carved your name there. The God of the universe. His love has been established on you and it will not move. And it's in that spirit that we move from this place to go do what God has called us to do this next week, whatever that might be. We're going to shed some tears this week. I just know it. But joy is coming. Joy is coming from those tears. I want you to understand that Jesus loves you. His grace is everlasting. The fellowship of the Holy Spirit, may it surround you in everything you do in Jesus' name. God bless you as you go. We're going to be here to pray. Others are going to come and pray with us. Please take time to come. We'll stay as long as you need us to. We'd like to pray for you. If you need healing in your body, we'll anoint you with oil. Pray the prayer of faith. The elders will come, just as Scripture says. And I believe God's going to minister to us collectively today. Amen. God bless you. We love you. Thank you for being here today.